Well, Merry Christmas, one and all. Thank you for coming and being with us. It's just good to be with the family of God. It's good to lift up Jesus Christ. When I was younger, I used to have to wait till a scripture grabbed me to know what to preach on, and it would come 10 o'clock Saturday night, and I could be grabbed by the concordance by that time, you know, so through the years, I've tried to say, Lord, help me decide what to preach on, and assume that he's going to do that without that having that text vibrate or something or float. So today, I've decided to deal with something a little bit past the birth of Christ, just 8 days past, still, I think, a major event in the proclamation of the gospel. So if you will turn to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. If you did not have a chance to bring your Bibles, there's a pew Bible, and it's on page, I believe, 275 for the New Testament, and I hope you will turn with me there. It is very difficult for us this side of the cross to fully understand what was going through the mind of the people in Israel at the birth of Jesus. I just want to quickly go back and run through some of the discouraging events that these people had experienced in their history. You know, they believed that the one true God had called the patriarchs to be a unique group of people, a large group of people, as the stars of heaven, as the sands of the seashore, as the dust of the earth. And these people were to help the world understand, know, and come to the one true God. And that was the purpose of the call of Israel. But the fall of man began to affect even the covenant people. And Israel began to experience a terrible set of setbacks. The setbacks began with Adam and Eve and their children, and the way their children treated each other. And the setbacks continued with the result of the flood. When the nation of Israel came to be, her kings, meant to represent God himself, were a terrible failure. Even King David. I'm so thankful the Bible shows people warts and all. Because I can say with all confidence that if God can love and use King David, I don't know who you are or what you've done, but God can love and use you. Amen? And it wasn't just David. He became the type of an ideal Messiah. But even the godly kings, whether we talk about Uzziah, who offered a sacrifice, which was totally unacceptable for a king and struck with leprosy, or even Hezekiah, such a godly king who at the point of death began to pray for God to spare his life. And God help us, it would have been better if Hezekiah would have died, because in those extra 13 years, Manasseh, the most godless king of Judah, was born and reigned 55 years and calls the exile, really. These people had experienced nothing but one powerful nation of the ancient Near East after another take their sovereignty, take their promise, take over their temple. And again, they kept hoping that God one day, these wonderful prophetic promises that one day, one day, one day, one is going to come. And yet what they experienced is exile, exile, domination, domination, a brief history of independence under the Maccabees, but then came Rome. Friends, into this setting of discouragement, disillusionment, what was promised seemed never to happen. There were people who still kept the hope alive. Now, I want to remind you that many of the Old Testament prophets saw of a new day, a new hope, a new penetration of the people of God into the nations. That was their hope. That was their prayer. The two comings of Jesus have somewhat confused that, because all of those national promises to Israel were never fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. For the most part, the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus took no notice of what happened in Palestine, really. It was a backwater country, a rebellious country. But No major world event occurred there in Jesus' day, according to them. And yet we know something did happen. So, and this is where before I get into the text, I must admit to you that my theology has not been influenced by the Old Testament, but has been radically influenced by the New Testament. And I know there are many godly, wonderful theologians and systematic theologies that try to interpret the life of Jesus through the promises of the Old Testament. I do not think that can happen. I think what must happen is that we begin to view the Old Testament promises to the new and radical revelation of the words of Jesus and the authors of the New Testament. And I guess where this has come more and more to be penetrate my personal theology is the fact that I do not believe that neither Jesus nor any New Testament apostle ever reaffirmed the land promises to the nation of Israel. I am not sure that 1947 was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And I'm sure that's shocking to many of you who have done nothing but read the Left Behind series. I do not know of any prophecy that says that an unbelieving secular Israel can claim the promises that are given to a redeemed and changed Israel in the Old Testament. Now, this has some radical implications for these promises that are about to be given, because they look very nationalistic. But to me, the promises of the New Testament are not connected to a geographical Jerusalem, but to New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned, the new symbol for the people of God. It is no longer a nationalism. It is no longer a geography. It is no longer Jew and Gentile. It is now believer and unbeliever. The categories have radically changed, and we dare not read the radical message of Jesus solely through Old Testament national promises. I said that to cause you to think. I hope you will. Would you begin with me at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21? Now this, of course, is the testimony of both Simeon and Anna. I believe, even though we don't have Anna's words, that what we're doing is fulfilling the Deuteronomy 19:15 need for two witnesses to confirm a matter. And so what we have is two people in the temple, regularly there, recognized there, who are going to know and recognize who this special child is, even at 8 days old. And I hope that as you read this with me, that a new understanding of how God is going to change everything with the coming of this new child. Now, before I begin, there seem to be, now being an Old Testament professor, this kind of stuff is interesting to me. I prayed before I got up here, God help me forget all the details that will bore these people to death. I prayed that prayer as I sat there. I hope that God will give me an answer to that prayer. There are three Old Testament rituals involved in these few verses. Three. And it gets somewhat confusing about these rituals, but just quickly let me run through them, because this text only makes sense in light of these three Old Testament rituals. The first one is circumcision. Now, as you know, that was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, 9 through 14, as a sign of the covenant. And every child and every slave and every foreigner that was a part of the people of God was to be circumcised as a covenant. Now, all the peoples of the ancient Near East, except for the Greeks and Philistines in the ancient Near East, were circumcised. Quite often, it was done as a rite to manhood. So circumcision was not unique. But it was done very early within Judaism, on the eighth day. Even if the eighth day occurred on the Sabbath, circumcision took precedence and occurred. Now, Jesus is going to be circumcised. This will be when they gave his name. And there's some wonderful stuff there. And when I get there, I'll talk about that. The second one was the sacrifice for the purification of Mary for having a child. Now, this is so uncommon to us. This is Leviticus 12. There's a certain period of time for a male child, a certain period of time for a female child, but at the end, there is a sacrifice, And it is a sacrifice for forgiveness. I mean, this is a sin offering. And it is ceremonial uncleanliness that we're worried about here, not sin as you and I would define that. Now, for the ancient Jewish person, any bodily fluids that leaked out of the body caused one to be ceremonially unclean and therefore could not attend worship services, could not approach God. So whether it be a sore or sexual intercourse or the birth of a child, there was some ceremonial uncleanliness involved in that. Now, friends, I want to say that is absolutely something that I do not think carries over in the New Testament. And if you think this is saying that somehow the birth of a child or even the conception of a child was viewed negatively in the Old Testament, you just don't understand the Jewish significance to family and children. This was a ritual thing, but it had to be done. Now, while I'm on this, people have said, well, you mean Jesus had to participate in a sacrifice for sin? I want you to know that Jesus participated in a baptism of repentance with John the Baptist. And you say, why? Why would he who has no sin, the incarnate Son of God, be caught up in a purification ritual and a baptism of repentance? Because Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law to fulfill everything under the law, to reach those under the law. So everything expected in Judaism, he fulfilled, including this purification ritual. Now, the third one, which is also caught up here, is, the firstborn redeemed. I almost forgot it. I'm getting old. Give me a minute. This is, as you know, at the Passover in Exodus 12, the firstborn child of Egypt and of all of Egypt's cattle and all of Egypt's children died in that deliverance. Now, in chapter 13, the firstborn is given to God that uniquely belongs to God, both of cattle and of humans. And that firstborn child had to be bought back. Now, the Bible doesn't say how much. Rabbinical Judaism puts a mark of 5 shekels, which is the price of a lamb. If the family was wealthy enough, they offered a lamb. If they weren't, they offered turtle doves. Obviously, Mary had not been visited by the 3 wise men because she offers 2 turtle doves. The wise men don't come to probably 2 years after the birth of Christ. So here we have this purchasing of the child back, the purification of Mary and circumcision, all caught up in these texts. And they kind of intertwine where it's hard to see it, what's recorded here, but a Jewish person with these backgrounds would fully understand what's happening. So let me pick up at verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus. This is the time of naming. Usually the father picked the name, but this child had been named by Gabriel. Remember Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall take away the sins of his people. Now let's just look at this name Jesus for a minute. I got so tickled. When I hear some of these radio programs, I sometimes pray, God protect Christians from Christian radio programs. Some of the strangest theology I have ever heard is by people on the radio. The strangest I ever heard, well, there's 2 of them, just real quickly. One of them I heard remember a K-Sky out of Dallas? It's a talk radio station now. It used to be a Christian radio station. This one guy said, if you're not struck blind facing Damascus, you can't be saved. I thought, shoot, it'd be my luck. I'd be struck blind, face Corsicana, and go to hell. The other one just drove me nuts. Yes, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you call him Jesus or you call him Jesus, then you're lost because his name is Yeshua. Can you imagine standing before God and he's saying, you pronounced my son's name wrong, so go to hell? Is that the kind of God you know? Holy spit, there's crazy people out there who claim to be Bible teachers. If you don't know the Bible for yourself, you're vulnerable to these weird people because they're very dogmatic, very sincere, and they're on the radio and television. And they're crazy. I'm over it. His name is Yeshua. There is no J in Hebrew. Think of all the J's in the English Bible. Joshua, Jerusalem, Jericho, Jehoiakim. Think of all those J's. There is no J. Those are all Y's. Now, this is an abbreviation for the covenant name for God we think is pronounced Yahweh. from the Hebrew verb to be. So if you get a J and a vowel in the English text, that's usually an abbreviation for Yahweh. The other abbreviation is IAH on the end of a word, Jeremiah, another abbreviation. So it's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God, and the book Hosea, which is the noun for to save or deliver. And you got to put a verb in there. Yahweh brings salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Salvation comes from Yahweh. And that's what this child's name is. Why? Because he's going to deliver his people from their sin. It's a name with significance from the beginning. She'll call his name Yeshua. Yeshua and Joshua are exactly the same. Joshua's Hebrew, Yeshua's Aramaic. Exactly the same name. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Look at verse 22. Another paragraph starts because another ritual starts. And when the days of their purification, and who is the there? It's got to be Mary and Jesus here. According to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem. Now, not everybody had to do that for this purification rite, but this presenting rite, this purchasing back rite, if you were close to Jerusalem, it was often done there. Now, this is the way it usually ran. You had to find a priest, any priest, and pay him this amount, is what the rabbinical tradition is, this amount of the cost of the lamb, 5 shekels. Now, many are going to say that Simeon is a priest, but Simeon is never said to be a priest in the text. And many people say that Simeon is very old. It never says Simeon is old in the text. And I just want to take this moment to say, as this nativity scene, as beautiful as it is absolutely incorrect. So these traditions that clutter around biblical text are quite often exactly untrue. And you need to know what the text says, not what traditions say. Amen? And while I'm on that, I would say that's true of Baptist doctrine too. We've read so much in the scripture based on what someone told us, and we never looked at the text. Is the text authority or is traditions authority? I'm afraid quite often traditions, family traditions, denominational traditions, cultural traditions. People say, Baptists have no sacred cows. Well, you've got to live in a dark room. Change the order of service. That's really inspired. It's got to be a Christmas message. I'm coming soon. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. By the way, do you notice the word Lord there? This is the Greek word kurios here. You can't go back to the Old Testament and find Yahweh, all caps, and Adon with the small letters. No, this is just Lord. Is it significant to you that in these texts, these next two verses, Yahweh is called Lord, and we're going to start calling this baby Lord? I really think the early church's baptismal formula was, I believe Jesus is Lord. I think in Philippians 2, the name that's above every name is not Jesus, it's Lord. It's a way of talking about his full deity. As it is written in the law of Moses, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. And behold, there shall be a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon, very common Hebrew name. And this man was righteous and devout. It meant, this is functioning like the word blameless is functioning for Job. It does not mean he's sinless because all humans are sinful. Amen? This man lived up to the best he knew of the requirements of God. That's what we're saying here. It was a devout person. This is a person that did what he thought God expected him to do. That's the kind of person this was. And he was looking for, look at this word, the consolation of Israel. Now that is a pretty rare phrase. That does not occur in any of the other gospels. Isn't that surprising? It's the word comfort or consolation. If you look down at verse 38, it looks to be paralleled to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, where does this come from? The only place I know this word is used, and remember, these are Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. So the Septuagint becomes very important to them. This is the Isaiah text. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people. Isaiah 40. And several times through these servant songs and on into the end of Isaiah, this idea of comfort or consolation to the people of God. I believe this phrase, though, has an eschatological orientation, a messianic orientation, an end time orientation. He's not just looking for the Romans to be overthrown. This man is going to see something far beyond the national boundaries of the first century. Listen as this one begins to speak and share. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Notice, the Holy Spirit was upon him in verse 25. Notice the Holy Spirit revealed to him in verse 26. Notice in verse 27, the Spirit led him into the temple. There is no discovery in the gospel. This is not a real bright human being sat down and thought this up. This is the self-revelation of the one true God. And if that's not true, we're in big trouble. The Spirit of God was active, not only in the birth of Christ with Mary, overshadowed her, but active in these announcements, both to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, to Mary. The Holy Spirit was intimately involved in the birth of this child. This is the special one. This is the special child. He was hoping for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's. Now, my English Bible says the Lord's Christ, but that just doesn't fit well. You know, the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word anointed. The word Messiah is the word anointed. I just challenge you, if you have a concordance at your house, go home, look up the word Messiah, and see how many places that one is used in the Old Testament. It's almost never used. Daniel is the only place that this title comes. But the concept is recurrent. For someone to be anointed, we're talking about a special holy anointing oil. It was done for priests as it was done for Aaron. We think it was done for prophets, and it was for certain done for kings. So here we have the three great Old Testament anointed offices. I just love to preach on Hebrews chapter 1, which for John Calvin became the outline for his discussion of who is Jesus. And Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3 gives Jesus as the true prophet, the true high priest, and the true king. So here we have all three Old Testament anointed offices in this special promised one. The word anointing had the idea of someone called out and equipped for a special task. What was this task? The reversal of the alienation of the fall. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced that salvation is the reversal of what happened in Genesis 3, so that the intimacy of God and man in Genesis 1 and 2 can be renewed and fulfilled. We were created for Him. We long for Him. We need Him. I love Augustine's comment. There's a God-shaped hole in every person. We put so much in that hole, especially at Christmas. Nothing will fill that hole but God. And this baby is going to be the full and complete revelation of the invisible God. To know Jesus is to know God. Has seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, purchasing from priests, because of this many have said Simeon was a priest. The text never says that. But Simeon was there. Apparently he was there all the time, along with Anna. He took the child in his arms, blessed God. Notice he's blessing God for who God is here, not just the child. And said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Notice that thy salvation was not a creed, it was a person. I can remember as a young man just surrendered to preach, I can remember sitting in Herman Park in Houston, Texas, under this tree with a systematic theology book. It would have killed a horse. I remember reading this book and going, "Oh, my soul." And I can remember saying, "God, I just want to know the truth. God, I just want to know the truth. I just want to know the truth. After decades of searching and reading and what does this group say? What does that group say? What does this group believe? What does that group believe? Even in the Baptist church, there's so much disagreement about what seem to be fundamental things. What is truth? What is truth? Truth is a person. It is not a human construct. It is not a human theology. It is not a doctrinal emphasis. Truth is a person. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Should not be over the door of universities. It should be over the door of the church of Jesus Christ. Because truth is a person. And the freedom we have is we know who we are and why we were created. And we were created for Him. And sin is separated, and God chose to do something about that. Thou dost prepare in the presence of all peoples. Now, I think when it says that his father and mother, look at verse 33, were amazed at all these things that were being said about their little infant son there. Why were they, what are they amazed about here? I mean, hadn't the angel come to Joseph? Hadn't the angel come to Mary? Haven't the shepherds come? I mean, isn't there revelation of a supernatural nature about this child already? What is it in these two verses that are unique, are surprising, are beyond what they had already heard? They can't be surprised this is a special child. They can't. So what is it here that shocked them, amazed them? Well, I think it's the Gentiles. Follow with me here. Thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, and here's a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah, over and over, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. What is shocking about a promise to Israel? What is shocking about even thy salvation? That's what the whole angel said in Matthew 1:21 about Jesus. It's the Gentiles. Oh, Jesus did not die for a group of people. People say to me, well, Jewish people are special. God, give me wisdom. I am not anti-Semitic in any form. I pray for Jews. I give to Jews for Jesus. I mean, but if you think that someone is saved because of who their mother is, you don't know the New Testament. And if you think that God has a special people, you don't know God. He chose a people to choose a world. He chose a family to reveal Himself, to choose a people to reveal Himself. Not that a people would be special, but that all people are special because we're all in the image and likeness of God. And the promise of Genesis 3:15 is for humanity. And John 3:16 is for humanity. And John 1:12 is for humanity. So I don't care who your mother is. The Spirit says, come. Jesus died for you. Eternal life is possible. You can be a part of God's forever family by faith and repentance. It's the Gentiles. Now, how could I bring that home today? I was watching television this morning. I just got so mad I cut it off. Brothers, I don't know who you are, where you went to school, but I know this. If you don't know Jesus Christ by faith, you're not one of His. But the other side's equally true. If you claim to know Him by faith, you're part of the family. I don't care what kind of church you go to. I don't care what the sign is out front. Jesus Christ is the one that brings the family. Faith in Him is open for whosoever. You can't get in without Him. He's the only name under heaven whereby you must be saved. There is no other door. He is the door of the sheepfold. There's no other name. There's no other Savior. But I'm so glad God's family is bigger than the ones in this room. I'm just so glad that Gentiles included all kinds of strange, weird people. And here we are. All kind of confusing, bad theology, all kind of strange traditions, all kind of you can't do this, you can't do this. But I know this, when I stand before God, it's my personal relationship with Jesus Christ plus nothing that's going to make me acceptable. And we need to start cutting each other some slack. I'm not saying we are all agree. We're never going to agree. Personalities, experience, traditions, backgrounds, education, we're not going to agree. But I think we ought to say this. Jesus Christ is the key to a personal relationship with God. Do you know him? That's the question. That's the question. And I think we confuse it with a million other questions. I'm so glad Jesus died for the whole world. I got an email this morning from somebody who said, well, I liked your tapes until I got to lesson 8. And since you believe that Jesus died for everybody, I can't listen anymore. Turn somewhere else. I can't tell you the joy of being a gospel preacher to stand before of any audience anywhere and say, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will can have eternal life. Whosoever will, who puts their faith in him, will never perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the gift, the key, the answer, the truth. It's a person. Do you know him? I don't care what you don't do. I don't care where you go to church. Do you know him? You say, well, what do you mean? I'm scared to death the vast majority of America is lost. I'm scared to death they have a Christmas ornament that says Jesus on it, or a bumper sticker, or a cross on their clothing, but no intimate personal relationship. We've come to cultural Christianity as a substitute for Christ's likeness. God have mercy on us. Do you think just play acting church is what's going to get us into heaven? But I assure you, the faith of a child in Jesus is more than enough. Oh, I worry for our eclectic spiritual climate in America. It's exactly the same climate of the first century. What the world's waiting to see is people who know him and live different. Thank you, God, for a world and not just a people. Then he says something to Mary that's not very pleasant. You know what it's going to talking about. I don't know if she knew it yet or not, but he turned to her and blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be oppressed, resisted, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Do you think first century Judaism put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth? You know, I get so excited when I hear what happened in Acts when 3,000 priests came to the Lord. What an exciting day that must have been. People from all over the world there for the feast days, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them in their own language, and thousands of them were redeemed. But the Savior has come, and everything has changed. And you can't cling to an Old Testament message and miss the New Testament message. I wonder today exactly what the draw is to messianic synagogues. I think Paul would throw up. If messianic synagogues reached Jews with the gospel message, I would be so supportive. But I think what messianic synagogues does is take legalistic Gentiles and immerse them in Old Testament ritual. And what we're looking for is a New Testament people that cling to the words and example of Jesus no matter what. Mary is going to have a hard time. She's going to see her son die, going to see her son rejected. The ones who followed him would follow him as long as he fed them, as long as he healed them, as long as he wowed them. And then when he turned and said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it unto eternal life. And the crowds quit following. How we want a ticket to heaven. But there are no tickets to heaven. There's just this special one, and when you meet him, everything's different, and every day becomes his, and every thought becomes his thought. And life changes. And the focus changes. And the goal changes. And it's no longer about you and what you like and what you believe. It's about him. And how do we reach people with his message? The truth has come. And it did not stay in a manger. It went to a cross. There wasn't a tomb big enough. Rock big enough to hold him in the ground. Amen? He's alive today and here. And whosoever will can know him. Do you know him? Do you know him? I assume those who come on Christmas morning know him. I want to say a word about Anna. Wish I had more time, but I don't. And so I'll do this in a summary fashion. One of the things that I really disagree about with Southern Baptist theology is their understanding of the place of women. I believe with all my heart that God has always used gifted women in leadership. I know there were prophetesses in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses' sister, Huldah, others. Anna here is called a prophetess. I know that Philip had 7 daughters. I believe that every Christian is a called, gifted minister of Jesus Christ. And I'm not about to let half of them off because of a gender issue. I remember a young woman years ago saying to me, "I think God's called me to preach. Dr. Bob, what do you think?" Who cares what I think if you think God's called you to preach? You better follow the will of God until God shows you something else or confirms what he wants you to do. Now you say, "Well, I haven't heard this. I never know how much detail to go into this." Would you allow me to say to you that on the website at freebiblecommentary.org, under this text is a special topic called Women in the Plan of God that documents God's use of women throughout the entire Bible. And before you have the audacity to say to me, "I don't agree with you because I never heard that," would you at least check the biblical reference? Because there is an authority, amen? And it's not my opinion or your opinion, is it? It's called Scripture. So I hope you'll look at that. Anna took this child. It's not even, it doesn't even record what she said. You know, I remember somebody said, "Well, Anna lived in the temple." She didn't live in the temple. Holy spit. They wouldn't even let women in the inner side of the temple in this day. This is that biblical hyperbole that's so often misunderstood by people. Every time the doors were open, she was there. Bible says night and day. She was a regular feature at the temple. She didn't have a bedroll and sleep behind the menorah or something. My goodness, we take this. So I remember my favorite Bible interpreter, Gordon Fee, once said, "The best tool at interpreting the Bible is common sense." This lady was in the temple all the time. And when Jesus came, she knew something special was in her presence. And she heard Simeon, who is in the temple all the time, bless God for this child. Would you bow your heads to me right now? Can you bless God for this child? Has he given you a peace that passes understanding? When you go to sleep tonight, is there no fear because you know him? In the midst of life struggles and problems and fears and uncertainties, do you know he's still with you and for you? Do you know no one can pluck you out of his hand? This special one is not about us all agreeing on theology, but it's about this new life, this new peace, this new call, this new giftedness, this new creatureness in him.